meeting and everything that is being done and the purpose of it. You may wish to turn in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be talking here for a bit today on the shadow of the second cross. Verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Then he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is the second cross. The two great principles of Matthew 16, I think, have to do with the church, the setting up of the church. This is the prophecy of Jesus. Huh? Okay. One of the principles here is the church, the setting up of the New Testament church, and then its propagation. And the propagation comes under the auspices of the concept second cross, that is, Jesus telling us that we should share with him in redemption and be a part of it. "Whosoever would come after me," Jesus is saying, "let him take up his cross and follow me." The second cross is the not the middle cross. When we think of the second cross, maybe the first thing that comes to our mind, well, that means the middle cross that Jesus Christ died on. That's not necessarily true. Moving either to the right or to the left, we would come to another cross. But it is the cross that belongs to us, that Jesus referred to in the 16th chapter that we want to highlight today. This is the center cross, is the cross that was wrought by Jesus' death for us, redemption. I'm thinking about an old hymn that we often sing that says, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that his blood was shed for me," written by Charlotte Elliott one night after she was reprimanded by a minister who was conducting a revival in London. She had not in any way considered being saved. She was simply there playing the piano. He told her, said, "Unless you are saved, you're just as much a sinner as any woman on Scarlet Road tonight." She resented that. She gave him a sharp retort. But that night, she was greatly convicted. And at 2 a.m., she lit a candle and crawled out of her bed in London with the tears dripping down her cheek. Wrote, "Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark spot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each blot, O Lamb of God, I come." This is the cross of redemption. We appreciate it, and it's very important. But it is not the only cross that has to do with the church and the propagation of the church. There are three symbolisms that have to do with pain in the New Testament. We get these mixed up. One is a burden, the one a thorn, and the other a cross. A burden belongs to all of us, and we cannot escape that. The Scripture tells us that every man shall bear his own burden. We have taxes, we have problems, we have various things that come against us in the process of living. We can't escape some of the hurtful things of life. They belong to us, and they do bring us pain sometimes. And everybody has that. And it is imposed. We don't want it. Another thing that is imposed relative to suffering that is described in the New Testament is a thorn. Paul had this, and we can all have it. It can be a sharp situation that is shameful and sometimes very hurtful that we don't want to talk about. No one knew exactly what Paul's thorn was. Luke, who was the closest to him, did not know what Paul's thorn was. And it also is imposed. But the third symbolism of suffering in the New Testament is chosen. It is not imposed on us, and it is the cross. It is something that we choose ourselves. We have sometimes been experienced the cross as a misnomer. Somebody says, so-and-so is my cross, my child is my cross, my husband is my cross, or something like that. And this is not true. The cross is chosen. Even the cross of Jesus Christ, He chose it. He said, no man takes my life, I lay it down, and I take it again. And anything to be so efficacious must be something that is a chosen thing. So the second cross is a chosen cross. It's something that I choose, and something that this is something that gives it merit and is helpful. Then also, as Jesus Christ's church grows, it must be under the shadow of the second cross, because the work of the Lord is and must be a redemptive work. It will grow only as the original love and the care and compassion of Jesus Christ is exemplified and carried out. Now, I have here some prefixes that I'd like to introduce, and they can be used, of course, in reference to the mission of the church. Trans, of course, has to do with the cross, through, beyond, Transjordan, and whatnot, transmission and whatnot. It refers to the conveyance of power and the transference of power. Then there is a co, which means in cooperation with. And then there is sup, which means under or below or beneath. The purpose of the church in the earth, of course, is mission. Ever and always mission. And when we affix these particular prefixes to the responsibility of the church, there emerges something that I feel is quite meaningful relative to the cross. The cross has three extremities. One points toward heaven, reaching up to connect with God and to relate us to the Lord. It is a disposition of God Himself that Christ should die and that we also should assume our rightful place. The cross reaches straight out. It does not bend back on itself selfishly to be inverted in the construance of some selfish intent. But it reaches out to the known world. So we have here the commission. And then, of course, it is anchored in the affairs of earth. It submits itself to the toils and to the proximity of earth and the vicissitudes of life. And so it is thoroughly submitted to the redeeming of mankind. When we think of mission here, I'm thinking of a particular assignment that we are sent on. It means sending or being sent. It means a duty, or it means an attack or an assault sometimes uphill. I think of a starless night in no man's land. I think of the crew that is up close front and at the airstrip, improvised, leaving their work benches, wandering outside at a particular time, all eyes and faces turned in a particular direction. What's happening here? They would tell you it's time for the mission to end. These planes must come in. I think they're overdue now. They have been over enemy territory, under assignment, under the call of duty. And so this is mission. This is an assignment that comes to the church. And certainly we should not forget it, because the church is to be under mission, and it is on mission. The second cross exemplifies that. It is anchored in principle, the second cross is. Second Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and the 14th verse tells us that if a man died for all, then were all dead, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So it is a matter of principle. Because of the first cross, in principle there ought to be a second one. It seems that my response ought to be in the same spirit that the first one was in. It is a moral principle that obligates me, that does compel me morally to respond as I ought to respond. The sacrifice of Jesus created a moral force in this world that we can't overlook. And we shouldn't overlook. It is exemplified in us, our own selves, choosing a cross, and that is a second cross. If it had not happened, we would have been free, perhaps, to have gone our way with our own selfishness. But since Jesus Christ came in the flesh and did what he did, there is a moral compulsion that is left. And we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. In the Reader's Digest, some time ago, there came the account of something that happened in the reaches of Poland. There was a concentration camp, and many people were in that concentration camp. In cell block C, there was two men that we're going to talk about briefly here. One of them really wanted to survive and go home. He talked about it very often. The other one in cell block C was a Catholic priest. He was selfless, and he gave himself and surrendered himself to the service of other people. He did that with all of his heart. Now, one afternoon it was discovered that somebody escaped from cell block C. They were called out, and cell block C had to stand at attention all day long. They were very emaciated. These men were at the point almost of death. They collapsed, they fainted, and they were men that could not stand at attention that long. They were clubbed to their feet, but when the sun went down, they had not discovered the escapee, and it was decreed that 10 men out of cell block C should die. They called them out. And they called the name of this one particular man who really, really wanted to go home. When his name was called, he screamed and he said, "Oh my God, my children, my family, my wife." And he was so broken. But there was a scurry of movement back in the ranks, and there pushed to the front this poor, skinny, emaciated Catholic priest. The gun swung around to cover him, and he was commanded to halt. And he said, "Please, sir, I have no family, I have no children. There's no particular reason that I should have to go home like this man. Let me take his place. They'd like to get rid of him anyway, and so this was a good excuse, and they said, we will arrange it." So he took his place among the 10 that was put in a basement and consigned to starvation. It seemed that the Catholic priest refused to die. All 9 others died, and he was still alive. Finally, they had to inject acid into his veins, and then he died. But back in cell block C, Mr. Marlich, who had survived, refused to eat until someone took him and shook him and said, "Father Jacoby did not die that you should die. He died that you might live." And they caused him to eat, but he was never the same. He said, "I have an obligation to pass on to somebody else. I have become Father Jacoby's prisoner." Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he did die for all. That they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. So the second cross is anchored in principle. It is not just something to treat it casually. If we are people of principle, if we know any milk of human kindness, if we have any moral consciousness, it should arrest us. It should do something to us and for us. And I am just so trusting that in times like this, all over again, that there comes to the ranks of the United Pentecostal Church an old-fashioned commitment unto the evangelization of the world, the salvation of souls, that is more stringent and compelling than any selfish motivation that shall ever awash us. I'm praying that it would be true, because the inverted cross will save nobody. The major movements of the world have been cross movements, but many of those crosses have been inverted crosses that have bent back upon themselves, comprising a vicious cycle that led out nowhere, that solved no human problem really, and that was cruel and crushing, that took people and caused people to serve the ends of some wicked person or some extreme selfish person. So, the second cross is a anchored in principle. The second cross also symbolizes not a dream, but a divine activity. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross of redemption was not a plaything. The book of Acts tells us how that the Lord wished us to participate in the purpose of that cross. And he turned the faces of people away from just a selfish reciprocation to the world for whom he died. In fact, as they stood and gazed into the heaven, the angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? Turn and face the world for whom he died." I think in this day and time, we can become so obsessed with the second coming of Jesus Christ until really we become no earthly good. Now, I could avoid it saying that, and I say that with the risk of being misunderstood. But Jesus told us that we were to occupy until he come. I will submit to you today the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl that is in the field with work up to their elbows, they'll be ready when Jesus comes. If they, you don't have to worry about being ready. Get on with the work, praise God. Love souls, love what he loves. It'll be all right, praise God. Hallelujah. Could we say praise the Lord? And so the book of Acts tells us how that the Lord used persecution to drive the church out into the world. In this society that we are in, there are two types of laws, the delegable law and the non-delegable law. There are some things that I can delegate. I can delegate a CPA to do my income tax, and I simply subscribe my name to what he's done because I've delegated to him that authority. But there are some obligations in this world that are non-delegable. It is written that if you sire a child, that you are liable to support that child and take care of him. And they can put you in jail if you don't do it, because this is not passed on that easily to somebody else as their responsibility. It is a non-delegable responsibility. It becomes my responsibility. And there are responsibilities that we cannot get out from under. We are arrested in this day and time by a non-delegable law of life. And Paul told Timothy that preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. There are times when evangelistic preaching is not so hard, when people are saved and they come in, etc. And there are other times that it is hard, it is difficult, it's not that easy. What are you going to do? Do it anyway. Be instant in season, be instant out of season. Reprove, rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. Do the best you can because that you are on mission. You're not on a picnic, but you are having an assignment, and you are on mission, and you are to do the best you can. But we've got to evangelize, whether it be easy or not, because we feel the shadow and the brush of a cross. It is a second cross. It is a chosen cross. It is one of principle. I am morally obligated to take it and to choose to take it. And it is my choice to take it. He won't make me take it. But I will choose to do it because that he did die for all. And they that which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Praise God. This becomes my responsibility. Praise the Lord. I don't understand the value that Jesus placed upon evangelism. I don't. I just don't. I don't understand what the worth of a sinner is. He looked at that. I don't know that. He said that I would leave the 99, just persons that need no repentance, and I would go a sheep, and I'd go and look for that one lost sheep. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over one 99 that need no repentance. I can't equate that. I can't figure that out. I don't understand that. I just simply don't. But he said it, and that's the way he looks at a sinner. It is impossible for me today to stand here and tell you how evangelism, how important it is to Almighty God. That is the reason why I say you don't have to worry about being ready for the rapture if you're doing what God said do, because He is so pleased when we do what He died to get done in this world. Praise God. He really, really is. I don't understand the commitment of God Himself to the saving of the lost. For ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that though He were rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. I don't know the bankruptcy of heaven. I don't know the expenditure of moral righteousness until He was so depleted that He became sin for me. I don't understand that tremendous depletion, how that He bankrupt Himself in order that I should be righteous and an entire world should be righteous. It depleted Him completely. I don't understand the motive. I don't understand love like that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I can't fathom love like that. I don't understand love like that. But He did it. And evangelism is extremely important. Thus we can proceed to the Lord Himself. The second cross is a badge of character. We have said that it showed principle. It is also a badge of character. All of us would like to make one gigantic commitment that would take care of all of our commitments and so on. We remember distinctly the high points of our lives when we turned a corner and committed ourselves to some particular thing. And we would like to once and for all take care of it. But it doesn't happen that way. We have to decide over and over again. We choose that cross over and over again. The second cross, the non-imposed cross. And, of course, it shows character when we do. 3 years ago in the Potomac River, a man died. He died because he chose to die. Twice he passed the ring that came to rescue him. The third time that the helicopter swung back on that particular chunk of ice in the river, there was nobody. Because he had slipped beneath the cold, icy water. I ran an account to the funeral. It was tremendously well attended. It was not a long funeral service. It did not have to be. His actions had demonstrated more than words could ever portray. The final essence of his life was wrung out in a few minutes, clinging to a chunk of ice in the Potomac River. It spoke more eloquently than any oratory could ever frame out, because he had preferred somebody else in contradiction to himself. He had. Selfless examples like this do something for us. They are breaths of fresh air that sweep through a stagnant society. It tells us that there is indeed some good in humanity, some milk of human kindness that we can appreciate, that is capable of being generated in the human soul. It excites the possibility of character being soured and generated in other people. It tells us that there is such a thing as faith, hope, and charity among us still. Yes, sir. And so it is extremely important that the shadow of the second cross be felt. And if it isn't, we will lose our way. The redemption becomes nothing more than a bit of history if I don't see ever and anon somebody with a bent back walk past me with a cross. It becomes a story that is told, just a part of history. But when I see somebody take the cross, and I see somebody live out the cross, and I see the red blood of sacrifice, I know that indeed Jesus Christ must have died. I see its shadow reflected upon a living human's face. I know that there is an effect there, and there is power there. Praise God. Hallelujah. I sense that. It is extremely important that the shadow of the second cross be felt in our day and time. We must feel it in our day and time.
Praise God.
I'm sorry, but and I have to admit that there are sometimes people who do not feel its particular compulsion. It was so even in the days of Jesus Christ. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom? Wilt thou at this time restore thy kingdom? And speak unto my brother that he might divide the inheritance with me. And then again they reason, this mite could have been sold for so much, and the money given to the poor. And this said he, not that he cared for the poor, but that he was a thief, and he took money from the bag. All the awful, despicable things that are done in the shadow of the cross, and they roll the dice again and gamble for a garment, and that is not relegated to the days of yore. I have seen it in my day and time, when things cheap and frivolous and despicable are done in the name of religion. Oh, dear Lord, come to us all over again and wash us clean and help us to really love and care. Praise God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. There are two classes of preachers. There are the getters, and then there are the givers. Not very far from me, a man raised up a work. He really labored at it, and he didn't quite have enough money to finish out the building before he left. He told me, but I am going to sell my home, and I will get enough equity out of my home that I will have enough to finish the building with. And I looked into his face that had aged since he had come there to raise the work up, and I saw a shadow fall. It was the shadow of the second cross. He had chosen it. Nobody made him do it. Nobody had a gun in his back. He did it because deep inside he said, I ought to do it. I feel that I should. And he did it. Yes, sir. But yet I know that the next man can come in, could be a getter, and prostitute the work, and invert it, and make it into a swastika, so that it bends back on itself. And so that he runs the people off and sells the property and puts the money in his pocket. And it has been done. It has been done. If there is any hotter place in hell, it seems to me it ought to be for people that roll their dice in the shadow of the first cross. And who never, never, never take up the second cross. Could we say amen? Amen. Praise God. Praise God. A tree is known by its fruit, and not by the rustle of its leaves. It's not the words that I say. It's not that. It is how much are you willing to give, commit, and surrender to God's work and His cause and His kingdom. You know, there must come a change in us if we're ever going to see the kind of revival that God wants. And sometimes I think that we don't really want the revival that God would like to give us. I don't know whether we tolerate a revival here in America like as in the Philippines. It would certainly raise some eyebrows. It would bring criticism to some folks. It would be pretty hard for some people to understand, you know, because it didn't fall in all the neat little pigeonholes that sometimes we want things. We want things if we can control things. But I have realized this, that sometimes that you can't always control everything. Oh, it was a great day to me when I found and learned to release some things to God that I could not take care of myself and did not understand at the time. Could we say praise the Lord? Hallelujah, hallelujah. The second cross, most effective method, of course, of evangelism is the second cross. People respond more to attitudes and actions than they do mere words. And it didn't take a tremendous amount to convince Paul's hearers that evidently a man did die somewhere. Because across his face there was continuously falling the alternating lights and shadows of a second cross. A tremendous, horrendous commitment that I could wish myself a curse from God, from my kindred, my brethren, according to the flesh. And they believe that indeed somebody died somewhere. Somebody must have been crucified. I see the impact of it all here in this man's life, in his choices, and in his work. Praise God. It is Israel was so very backslidden, and yet the Lord reached for them. And he said that he sought for a man that would move among them and exemplify his love. Submission is the key word. The enthronement of Christ as the absolute sovereign master of our life. God needed somebody and does need somebody who will act in submission. One of the greatest soul winners that I ever read about was a fellow by the name of John Vassar. He simply called himself the shepherd's dog. He said, my business is not to preach. He never did say he was a preacher. But he said, I will go over the hills and down the valleys and through the streets, and I'll seek the Lord's sheep that have gone astray. He was so committed and dedicated as to be wearied, and he broke into the news. And in a certain town, some women were talking about it, and they said, oh, I just don't believe that. If he should come to my door, one of the women said, I'd turn him away. The very next day, when her doorbell rang, she opened it. There stood John Vassar. And she closed the door in his face and stood on the other side, guilt-ridden and bothered. He stood a moment on the porch. He was tired, and so he sat down on the first step. And she heard him lift up his voice and sing, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Yeah, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. A week later, this woman came hurrying down the aisle at a local church to kneel at an altar and give her heart to God. She had felt the brush of something that day, and it was the shadow of the second cross. Preaching sometimes is better done in thunder tones of silence and radiant thunderclaps of example. Praise God. Sometimes, friend, it's the only thing that will really move and do and affect what God wants done. There are certain things that have always characterized revival, and one of them, of course, is commitment. It would be as reasonable to expect God to bring about oak trees without acorns as it would for God to bring about revival in the church without commitment and without sacrifice. Isaiah 66 and 8, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth children. And God does not force that travail upon an unwilling church. He doesn't. It is people who willingly submit themselves to the claims of the second cross that fruition does come. In Genesis, the 49th chapter, verse 22, we are told that Joseph is separate from his brethren, whose branches went over the wall. Not always when revival comes to a local church does it begin with the majority of the members. Sometimes it is one person that will not give up and will not say no, but will pray until, and it begins to generate. Yes, it does, and spin off and have its effect. And revival many times begins in the heart of one. 10 righteous men would have saved Sodom. And John 12:32, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. If I am lifted up, and we lift him up with our total life experience. The one that spoke these words was about to die, and he invited us on a mission. We hear a lot about the co-mission. Co means together. Jesus was on mission. He invited us to go on the mission with him. Jesus Christ is still on mission. It is dangerous. It is a vulnerable position. He says, come, go with me and be my partner. The 16th chapter of Mark said, and God worked with them. Let's all say with them. With them. Say it again. With them. Say it again. With them. I submit to you today that any time that a church becomes a functioning group of people instead of a mission, it has forfeited its right to exist. The church is to ever and always be on mission, endlessly and always crusading, reaching out, always on mission. It's been a bad mistake for some people to hope for the day when they could become functionary. I'll get enough people in here and I'll get them trained. I'll have me a Sunday school superintendent, trained staff. I'll have a choir, and then we can operate. And so we have a lot of operations that are not mission stations, and they are not attacking. It is not an assault. They have come off of the field and not gone back again. And they come a kind of little club, each exclusive club that is very nice to know and to be a part of. But God didn't die for that. He died that people be saved, for this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus died to save sinners, for whom I am chief. Praise God. This is the purpose of the church. And he invites us. I am on mission. I want you on mission with me. We will make it a co-mission. And so this is the heart of this particular scripture, Matthew 28:19. It is a co-mission that we are invited to share with our lovely Lord. Praise God. There have been some semblances of sacrifice that usually have come to people that have continued long in the way of the Lord. And God is pleased that we do commit ourselves thusly. I would also say today that the second cross obviously is chosen. I don't want to speak of anything that I may or may not have done as a regretfully that's been of any cost. And none of us have sacrificed all of that much anyway. But God gives to the world, nations, districts, and cities, certain men. And he controls the condition and time in which they appear. There was Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and so on. But there never has been a period that lacked the energy and the intelligence to save it. Never has been a time. If that was committed and surrendered altogether to the Lord. I remember, a couple of 3 years ago, we had hit one of those flat spots in church growth, and then it was Wednesday night. I met a perfect stranger standing in the aisle of the church that night, an old man. And I introduced myself. It was after service. He said to me, God sent me here to this church to pray until revival comes to this church. And ordinarily, when somebody tells you that, you say, well, praise the Lord, brother. God bless you. We're glad you're here, and amen. And then you say, what you say your name was, who was your pastor, where'd you come from? And then you make a phone call and find out. I did not do that. My right hand was already reaching into my pocket because the Holy Ghost moved upon me, and I was peeling off of my keychain a key to the side door of the church. I handed it to him. I said, here's the door to the church. We're glad you're here. I believe God sent you here. You come and pray whenever you want to pray. He did. He prayed by the hour. He prayed day in and day out. His praying caught on. It infected other people, and other people began to pray. It resulted in revival, in which many people were filled with the Holy Ghost. I think about 300. And so we appreciate that. But this we're talking about here tonight is something that is a chosen thing. It is. We have no revival at all until we have had it in the area of human responsibility. Harvard completed a study of the charismatic sweep that has rippled through our society recently. Its conclusion, one of the conclusions, was this. This is the only religious activity that we know of that has ever come in this magnitude that has left society intact just as it was when it started. It made no impact upon society. I submit to you today, friend, that religious fervor is not enough. Not even talking in tongues is enough. There must come with it the pounding hammer of the Word. We must be changed. We've got to commit ourselves to responsibility. Where there is no committal to responsibility, there has, in fact, not been real revival. Perhaps you read in your paper, a woman in the summertime in Switzerland. She had binoculars. She was looking across the beautiful valley. On the opposite side, there was, of course, the treacherous slopes and tourists coming and left to try their hand at mountain climbing. While she was watching a few black dots against the white backdrop of snow, all at once she gasped and she popped her hands to her mouth. She said, oh my God. And she dropped her binoculars. Somebody standing close by grabbed them up and said, what has happened? And when they looked, they saw that people led by a trusted guide were sliding back down, down, and headed for a sharp precipice. The guide was digging furiously with his cleated shoes and thrashing with his axe, trying to get stopped. Of course, all of them were tied together. And then it looked like he got himself stopped and dug in, but it was so momentarily. And then the rope parted, and four people went backward and plunged over the precipice. It was late evening when the bodies were brought back into the village. And, of course, they were all dead. And then later in the evening, the guy had gotten himself cleaned up and adjusted somewhat, and he came around the places of amusement for his drinks. But when he walked up to a crowd gathered, they turned their back upon him and dispersed. This happened three times until he grabbed the arm of one of his buddies and he spun him around and he said, "What's going on here? This is the third time and I come up. Somebody turns and walks away from me and leaves me cold." And the fellow looked him straight in the eye. He also was a guide. And he said, "Well, if anybody has to tell you," he said, "I guess I will." He said, "But you know without me telling you that when we picked him up at the foot of the cliff, that it was very obvious that the rope was cut." And that was all, he said. But he seemed to think that it was enough. Well, how much should be expected of a fellow? They were all going to go over, weren't they? All were going to die, weren't they? Yes, that is true. But there is something of a moral law that runs through good guides that says, "I do assume responsibility for these unskilled people who do not know their way." And that moral law says you don't cut the rope. You don't cut the rope. What will be my statement when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ? I don't know. But I do know that a very important case is pending. Perhaps it's finished in court. I've watched, but I haven't seen the final summation of it. A man was sued. He had robbed a woman. In the process of the robbery, stabbed her in the stomach. She was 6 months pregnant, and the baby died. So he was charged with murder. The woman lived, but the baby died. Did he actually murder anybody? That was quite a case, because if he did indeed murder an unborn child, then there are many, lots and lots of murderers in the world today. I don't know all about that. I don't know what happened. But I do know, without question, it is immoral to abort a revival. To save somebody and neglect to when I could save them. To not do all that I can for the salvation of souls. I know that that is immoral. It is immoral. I don't think that we would disagree with that. What is the record of God relative to people like myself and you? Because there's an urgency in our co-mission responsibility that I'm not sure that we are feeling in this day and time. The ninth chapter of John, Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me, because the night cometh when no man can work." And he gave himself unsteadily to doing that. There seemed to be a time frame that he worked within, a limit that he worked against. And our nation tonight trembles upon the thin ice of destruction. I sincerely believe, we hear a lot about Armageddon. I sincerely believe that before this world sees Armageddon, they're going to see World War III. And it's going to be horrendous. And there's a difference between World War III and Armageddon. World War III will come. It will be horrible beyond our most vivid imagination. But it will come. And our nation faces that. Many people will die. People that I know and people that you know. Eternity has recorded the true values of life. And we dare not under-evaluate what eternity has already evaluated.
There is an overview that two men had of eternity. And both of them felt like that there was something bigger than hell. And they made their decision on the base of that. Last Sunday morning, I preached on something worse than hell. And last Sunday night, I preached on something better than heaven. I think that we get caught up on places, even celestial places. I would say to you today, my friend, that true happiness and end result have never existed in things or in places. But the greatest thing in this world is relationships. For what is a place if you don't have the correct relationship in that place? There is something better than heaven. There is something worse than hell. So, Paul said, I could wish myself to curse from God for the sake of my kinsmen, my brethren, according to the flesh. Moses said, block my name out. I must remember that these two men were privileged to look past the veil of time. They had spent time with the eternal. Both of these men had. They caught an overview of something. They saw something that I've never seen. There was an evaluation, a fix that I've never fixed. And they did it in the light of something I don't know. But they grumbled and observed a principle that must be tremendous indeed. Now, I'd like to talk a lot about that. We have said words about Jesus and our commission that have grown slick with repetition, to bounce off of our memory banks, and this thing doesn't wallop us like it really ought to wallop us. Do we really believe that the gospel that we preach is the only thing that will save people from hell? And do we really believe that there actually is a hell? When I come face to face with these profound depths, I wonder that I am not stirred any more than I am stirred. God has given to us an evangelistic imperative to go to the ends of the earth until the end of time and to go with all of our heart. I was in a district conference not long ago. A man was invited to come to the podium and speak. He was not an official. He held no office. He had not been all of that long in the district, but everyone wanted to hear him. The reason? He was dying. He only had a few more days to live. He was dying, and the people were interested in knowing what a man would say that was that close to the other side. What evaluation would he put on life? What would he have to say when he is being removed from time? They were anxious to know something about it. There really is a hell. There really is. And we have to face it. There was, when I first started preaching, a lot of people that didn't know the Lord was without God. And I've tried to be busy during the time, 44 years of preaching, and I've given it my best. I can sincerely say that I have never, never, never one time ever come to the pulpit to preach that I didn't preach the very best that I could. Or that I never stood before my Sunday school class to teach a lesson, that I did not do it the very best that I could. I have felt a moral obligation that I should do that. And that I should try to spend my time correctly. And yet, after 44 years of preaching, there are many, many more that are lost today than what there were 44 years ago. If we could line them up today, six abreast, and let them take 4 steps or 40 steps per minute, or 1 step per second, and turn them and let them march. Let them go. Let them begin in April when the flowers are blooming. Put us on the stand and watch them come by. We would see them file past, six abreast, 60 steps per minute, one step per second, through the long morning, noonday, and the dragging heat of the afternoon. On into the fading light they would go. And then the next morning, wet with dew, I see them come over the next hill, through the valley, past where I stand, six abreast, 60 steps per minute, one per second. Here they go, all day long, all week, all month. Here they would go until April was gone. April, March, on they would come, and through the summer until the frost of the winter began to settle upon their shoulders, and still they come. Oh, they would come for 3 years or more. They would march, but that's just beginning. Let the ragged host of India join them. Let the stumbling hordes of China fall in. On and on, the steady crunch, the requiem, the beat. There they go, the swaying shoulders, the set faces. Six abreast, 60 steps per minute, one step per second. On to the judgment bar of God. And the Lord's plan for arresting that, correcting it, is simply this. Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't understand, Peter, the things that be of God. But you really like the taste of those things that be of men. That really sets you salivating. But if you're really going to follow me, Peter, You're trying to move me away from the first cross. No way. I can't escape it. And if you're going to follow me, what's more, there's one for you if you want it. He'll never be imposed on you, never be forced on you. But if any man would come after me, really, truly come after me, let him, he's got to go on mission with me. Because that's where I am. Into the starless nights. Into the gray shadows. Into the cold. Into the heat and the steam. Yeah. Because I'm on mission. And it's important. Praise God. Hallelujah. I wonder if we could stand and pray. Hallelujah. Could we put up our hands and our hearts? Praise the Lord. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your kindness and your goodness. Thank you, God. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Lord, search our hearts. Move upon us, God. In Jesus' name, deal with us, Lord. Oh, stir us, Jesus, in thy name. Praise God in thy name, Lord, in thy name. Thank you, Jesus. 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 It's been less than a year ago now. We had a stirring mission service in our church. I was not preaching, but that really got hold of me that day. As soon as the preacher had finished, and before any invitation was given to anybody, I felt compelled to walk off of that platform and back down to the right side. And there was a little woman seated there next to the aisle, and she always sits in the same place. I took her by the arm, and I said, "I want you to go to the altar with me." And she said, "Why?" I said, "I feel so greatly moved on by God. And I feel like that I just want to go and give myself to Him all over again as if it was the very first time I ever said, 'Here, God, you can help me for anything you want me for.'" The woman was my wife. Hand in hand, we walked together after 41 years of marriage as if it was the first time that we said, "Yes, Lord, I'll do it. I'll go. I'll be what you want me to be."
was glad that we were the first ones to get there. I wanted to get there so quick and get down on my knees and tell him that. There's not many preachers left on their feet from the time that I started preaching 44 years ago. I used to know about 100 of them then. I could almost count them on these 10 fingers. I have observed that the only ones that are left are the ones that have pressed the collar and kept pressing the collar and never quit. The fellows that loafed are not here no more. They're not here no more. Praise God. Brother Yance, I want to apologize to you. I feel condemned. When you came up here and suggested that I do something else, I should have done it. And I was out of place because you are my superior. And I'm very sorry. And I apologize. I won't do that again. Praise God. Let's pray again. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Hallelujah. 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 I want to say that there's no apology needed or wanted. And I really didn't ask him to change. I just thought maybe he didn't read the schedule right. And I knew it's such a powerful lesson, and I wanted everybody to hear it. And I knew that more of them would be here tonight than here this afternoon. No problem. Beautiful, isn't it? He gave that to our home missions board last November, and I wanted you to hear it. I wanted to hear it again, too. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. I think we're straightening out some priorities here. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Brother Pugh.